Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 to 24. The man called his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all who live. The Lord God made tunics of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. He said, "The man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. What if he now reaches out his hand and takes fruit from the trees of life also, eats it and lives forever?" So the Lord God drove them out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he had been taken. He cast him out, and to the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed his cherubim and a sword swirling and flashing to guard the way of the tree of the life. The New Testament from John chapter 14, verses 5 to 14. Thomas said, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" Jesus replied, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you knew me, you would know my Father too. From now on, you do know him. You have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and we ask no more." Jesus answered, "Have I been all this time with you, Philip, and you still do not know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Then how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am the Father, and the Father is in me? I am not myself the source of the words I speak in you. It is the Father who dwells in me doing this work. Believe me when I say that I am the Father, and the Father in me. Or else accept the evidence of the deeds themselves. In truth, in very truth, I tell you, he who has faith in me will do what I am doing, and he will do greater things still, because I am going to the Father. Indeed, anything you ask in my name I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it."
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Gracious God, I thank you for the story of how you have pursued us and how you have loved us. Help us to hear these words from the very beginning of your books and through to the eve of Jesus' last day on earth as a human. And let us hear what you have to say to us this morning. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing to you, O God, our rock and redeemer. Amen. So we're continuing with this series called Freeing Jesus, which is based on a book by Diana Butler Bass. We've talked about Jesus as friend, and we've talked about Jesus as teacher. And as I mentioned with Rosie, today we're talking about Jesus as the way. And I also said that I would mention what else we did on the twins' birthday, which was last Saturday. And that is, we went to an escape room. Now, if you don't know what an escape room is, they put you in a room, close the doors, and you have to solve a whole bunch of puzzles within a time limit to be able to get out. Okay? I love puzzles. Most of the people in my house love puzzles. So this is like a great adventure that we get to go on. They have them designed for kids as well as for adults. We discovered that the five of us probably need to do the adult rooms. We got out of the kids' room in 22 minutes, so next time we'll do an adult room. You have about 45 usually. But what's interesting, what surprises me sometimes, and maybe it shouldn't, is when I tell people what an escape room is, often one of the first responses is, "Oh, I don't want to be locked in a room. What if I can't get out?" Right? There's this sense of, you know, being caged in, right? Of being enclosed in a space that makes more people than I expected uncomfortable. And I can understand that, right? We don't like the idea of being locked in a room. Now, with escape rooms, you are not actually locked in a room. We have these wonderful things called fire codes. And you have to be able to leave a room, in fact, by two different exits, right, at any given time in a public space. So the doors aren't actually locked, right? But there's a certain end condition that you know if you've won the game or not in the time period. I remember when I was a child, and this may be shocking to some of you, but every so often, I would misbehave. And if I misbehaved really badly, my dad would lock me in my room, just for a period of time, and usually so I could cool down, right? Now, my door didn't have a lock on it, but what he would do, I learned later, is he would tie the doorknobs of my room and my sister's room together. And they were on a kitty corner, and it just worked out so that I couldn't open the door. I remember not liking that feeling at all and getting very angry and loud as I tried to get out of my room. And then I would calm down and find something to do in my room, probably read a book most of the time. And then after time, my dad would come and he would open the door and all would be well again. But I remember that feeling, right? It's not a good feeling to be somewhere where you can't get out. And the reality is, for some people, religion feels that way. It feels like a box or a cage where you're restricted by what you can and cannot do. I think there's good reason why often one of the ways that teenagers and young adults rebel is by running away from their faith. Because, you know, if they've grown up in a place where they've been taught that faith is primarily about a list of do's and do nots, then this is a way to escape that. And what's interesting is, as I was reading this book, Butler Bass talks about that same feeling when she went to seminary and learned more and went to, in her case, a fairly restrictive, conservative approach to faith. And the way it was taught to her, it started to feel like a cage, like something that blocked her in. And the question comes, if faith is not a list of do's and do nots, then what is it? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And one of the things I found interesting is the way the Bible begins, and in particular, the beginning of Adam and Eve's life after they eat the forbidden fruit, right? That story, the beginning of Genesis 1 through 3, is a story of abundance, right? And a story of Adam and Eve's rejection of that abundance, right? We often focus on the fact that God said, do not eat from the tree. And what we sometimes forget is that he said, you can have anything else in this garden, right? You have your pick of all the good food that I have created. But for your good, do not eat from this tree. And what ended up is this: the focus became, why can't I eat from the tree? I want to eat from the tree. And maybe you've had that feeling before, right? Where you can have anything in the room, but you want the thing that someone told you you can't have. There's something about us that wants to push those limits. And when Adam and Eve chose to eat from the tree, God realized something. I mean, he knew this already, but God realized that there was a danger in them having this knowledge, right? So eating from the tree allowed them to be able to see the consequences of their choices, to realize that not only could they choose for good, but they could choose for evil, without the maturity to know how to make wise choices. And God realized that if he allowed them to stay in the garden and to be immortal as well, to have no end to their life, the damage that they could do to the world was unconscionable. And so God sends them out. But here's what's interesting, right? What God does is he sends them on a journey, right? He says, you can't stay in this garden anymore. You're going to go out into the world. You're going to care for it. You're going to work it. You're going to live in it. And the rest of the Bible is about humanity trying to come to grips with what they lost. And what's interesting is, though, what they lost was not the Garden of Eden. After Genesis 3, the Garden of Eden is only mentioned in three books in the Old Testament, and it's not mentioned at all in the New Testament. The focus is not in getting back to the garden. The focus is in recovering the relationship with God, right? Is being restored, right? The garden was the place where God walked with Adam and Eve, where they walked side by side and spoke together. This free access, this connection got severed because of the choice that Adam and Eve made. But the last thing that God does, I don't know if you caught it, it's a small verse in that little passage that Charles read, but the last thing that God does is he clothes them. He prepares them for their journey. He gives them a gift to help them on their way as they leave the garden. And then we see from book to book and story to story, God's people are always on the move. They're always traveling, right? They go, we've got Abraham who goes to the land of Canaan, and then we have Joseph and his family who go to Egypt, and then the Israelites who go back to Canaan. And then they move to north and south, and the capital moves. And through it all, God moves with them. And as they're exiled to Babylon, and as they return as a remnant to Israel, they're always on the move. Even the stories of Jesus, right? He moves from place to place. He finds a place where they welcome him and they honor him. And then he says, we're done here and we need to move on. And he goes from place to place. And we see that right through the early church, right? Where some of them were in Jerusalem, but most of them spread out around the known world to talk about this man named Jesus. So there's something about movement that is essential to this journey that we're on. I guess the word journey kind of implies that, doesn't it? So our New Testament passage takes us back to the upper room. We were there 2 weeks ago and we were in the book of John talking about Jesus and this last conversation with his disciples. And if you'll remember, right, the disciples are anxious. They're worried. Jesus has got them scared because he keeps talking about how he's going to die. And the disciples don't understand what that means. They don't know about the resurrection. They don't understand that this disappearance in some ways is temporary, but in other ways is not, right? This physical man, this human being they know as Jesus, is not going to be with them much longer. They won't be able to see him face to face the way they can as they sit and lounge in the upper room. And they're scared. And Jesus wants to reassure them. And that's important because sometimes the passage that we read gets co-opted for a different purpose. And we need to understand where Jesus is coming from if we want to understand what he's talking about. So Jesus is talking about this journey, and he assures them, he says, it's okay, you can follow me, just follow me. And Thomas, good old sweet Thomas, who wants the practicals, he wants the heart on the paper, give me the steps, says to him, Jesus, we don't even know where you're going. How can we possibly know the way? Thomas says, Jesus, what you're saying doesn't make any sense, and it's not making us feel better. Where on earth are you going? And Jesus says to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Right? And he doesn't directly answer the first part of that question, where are you going, except this idea that perhaps he's going to the Father, to God. But he answers that second part, right? I'm not going to give you step-by-step instructions. I am your instruction, Jesus says. I am the one who takes you where you need to go. I am both the guide and the way. And of course, Philip is still confused, and he says, just show us the Father, Jesus. Just show us what you mean. Show us the destination, and we'll believe you. We'll follow you anywhere. And then Jesus has this wonderful, beautiful passage about how he is the Father, how seeing Jesus means seeing the Father, right? Seeing Jesus actually means seeing the destination, even if you don't really know what that means, what that looks like. But mostly, it's about following Jesus, following the way. But here's the thing about that verse I read. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Butler Bass describes that as a clobber text. Clobber text. So what does that mean? Well, if you think of that phrase Bible thumper, it's one of those verses that is often used as a be-all and end-all, stop-the-conversation text. Usually around the context of, well, what does it mean for people of other faiths? Right? Are they doomed? Right? What about, can you get to God in other ways? And people pull out that text. No one comes to the Father except through me. You have to follow Jesus. Now, I'm not going to say, you know, I think there's truth there, but that's not what Jesus is trying to say, right? Jesus is not talking to the masses. He's not talking to the Pharisees. He's not talking to the doubters. He's talking to his friends who are scared they're going to get lost without Jesus. And what he says is, you don't have to worry. There isn't some secret path that you're going to lose. You just have to follow me. Just follow me. I'm the path, and there's no other path. You're not going to miss the way because I'm not here as long as you keep following me. This is a passage of reassurance. It's a passage of invitation, not a passage of exclusion. And I think that's important for us if we want to see the way as something that frees us and that frees Jesus to go where Jesus is going to go. Because if it's an exclusionary text, then that's boxing us in, right? That's putting us back in the cage. But if it's an invitation to go wherever we're going to go, then that opens things up. And of course, Thomas's question is not unreasonable, right? All of us like a destination, right? If you're going anywhere, you need to know where you're starting and where you're going to finish. And then if you have a map or Google Maps, you can plot the way, right? And Google Maps is a wonderful thing, right? Because you don't even have to know the streets. You just tell it where you're starting, where you're ending, and bingo, there's your path. And some people want religion and faith to be like that too. Okay, I know I'm here, I'm a sinner. I know I want to be in heaven. Give me the path that gets me there. And that's your list of do's and do nots. Okay, if I follow all these things, I get from A to B. Life's good, right? And then you sit and you become in the autopilot of this vehicle that's taking you where you want to go. But that's not what Jesus is inviting us into. What he's inviting us into is much messier, much more difficult, but much more joyful, much more fulfilling than sitting in the passenger seat of a ride that's been pre-programmed for you. So what if we ask this question? What if within this life, there isn't really a destination? What if this life is the journey? What if the end of the journey is the end of life? And at that point, we get to see what's next, right? We get to be with Jesus and be with God, and we get that promise, but that's the next step, but not the ultimate goal in some ways of this journey. What if the journey is for itself? What does that change? What does that mean? And I think the first thing it does is it allows us to meander, to explore, to learn, to create, to discover. It makes us active in our own faith, right? It allows us to challenge what we read, to have conversations when we don't understand what's going on, to find out what happens if we take that path that we're not sure if that's where we need to go. But we think maybe it is. So let's see what happens as long as we're following Jesus along the way. Can't forget about Jesus in this. But the other piece is that there's no sitting back and just waiting for the end, right? It's not a matter of, well, you know, my salvation's good. I'm comfortable, so I'm just going to enjoy my life. And then we'll see where I end up in the end. That's not what Jesus calls us into. We have periods where we're called into rest. I think there's a holy rest. And certainly these days, so many of us are so up to here with everything, with life, with work, with COVID, with masks, with everything that's been our life for the last 2 years. Absolutely, God calls us into times of rest. But he doesn't call us to coast to the end of our lives. Well, maybe sometimes he does. Maybe some of us are dealing with things in life where making it to the end is what we're called to do. But we're called to continue to follow Jesus as we do it, to walk Jesus' way. And Butler Bass uses this wonderful image that I really appreciated in this chapter. She talks about a labyrinth of love. So, if you're not familiar with labyrinths, they're a meandering but purposeful path from the edge to the center and back again. So a labyrinth is not a maze, right? A maze is intended to confuse, right? You get lost in mazes. You're uncertain which way to go. There are multiple paths. You come across dead ends. They can be very frustrating. That's not a labyrinth, although sometimes those terms get used interchangeably. A labyrinth only has one path, but it's not a straight path, right? So, you know, you might be going, and you're going here, and you think you're going that way, and then your path turns, and it takes you back a different way. And then it turns again, and all of a sudden you're going back to where you thought you were going. And then it turns again. And it keeps turning, taking you away and then close, and then away and then close, until you make it to the center. What do you think of that as an image of following Jesus? Sometimes we're on the edge of where we're comfortable. We're on the edge of understanding where we're supposed to go. And sometimes we're going exactly where we think we should be going. We can see the center. And just as we start to get close, something causes us to take a left turn, and we go somewhere else. And now all of a sudden where we think we're going is behind us, and we don't understand how that works. But we keep following the path until we find our way back to the center. A meandering path from the edge to the center and back again. So how do we know if we're on that path? How do we know that we haven't gone off? If we don't have a list of do's and do nots, and I'm not saying they have no place, right? They're helpful because we do tend to want to follow the way that's easiest for us. And lists that help guide us in terms of what is good and what is not are helpful. As a guidance system, not as a cage, not as a wall. So how do we know if we're on the path? Well, this is in Jesus' response to Philip when he says, just show us the Father. And he says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. And then he says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. That's how we know we're on the path. We look at our actions and we say, is this something Jesus would do? That was a really popular phrase, right, in the 90s, right? You could get bracelets, and I still have, I think, a necklace that has WWJD on it, right? What would Jesus do? And it became a bit of a cliche, but I think it's a worthwhile question, right? What would Jesus have done in this situation? What did Jesus do if he was in a similar situation? As I take my actions, as I walk my path, does that lead me closer to a walk of love? Does it lead me closer to a walk of grace? Right? Can I imagine Jesus making similar choices based on what I know about Jesus? Because, as we've said, if we know Jesus, we know God. Right? That's our surest way to know what God is inviting us into. So that's our path. That's our invitation, right? Is to see Jesus as the way, as the path. She says something in the book. She says sometimes, so she says, doubt is not the opposite of faith. Certainty is the opposite of faith. She says, sometimes in order to be more comfortable in our faith, things have to get more complicated first, right? And that's the thing about lists, why we love them, is they're really easy. They're simple to follow. Okay, don't commit adultery. Now, I'm not saying you should go out and commit adultery, right? We're not throwing these lists out. But Jesus isn't simply calling us to follow a list. He's calling us to follow him. But as we get more comfortable with that complexity, a miraculous thing happens. And our faith starts to become more certain. It gets really rocky. We get really uncomfortable. And then we find that peace, the peace of the complexity. So I want to finish this morning with a passage from the book. This is at the end of her chapter called The Way. She says, "The Jesus way is full of switchbacks, spirals, and unexpected turns, mystery, paradox, unknowing, unsaying. Whenever you think you are near the center, the path suddenly veers in a different direction, and you find yourself again at the edge of the way. No wonder Jesus says, 'Follow me, and I am the way.' But for a guide, you might never find the path, even if sometimes you are only following breadcrumbs he left behind." But the corollary, of course, is that once you follow him, there's only one way. And as long as you keep following Jesus, you can't end up off the path, even if it takes you in ways you don't expect. And may you rediscover your faith in the peace of uncertainty. Let us pray. Jesus, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You are the only path we need to worry about, the only path we need to follow. Thank you. Thank you for that way in the midst of our craziness. God, help us to become comfortable in the uncertainty of faith, in the following of you, even when it takes us ways that seem not right to us. You have a plan for us, a plan for good. Help us to trust you and to find our peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.